Well, last week, I have to confess, I went home just kind of in the dumps. I just felt like, I guess you could say, the food was a little undercooked last week. And one of the reasons is I was wrestling all week long with this passage of Scripture, and I just couldn't come to grips with it, and I just didn't feel prepared to teach. And honestly, every week I come, I don't feel prepared, but I guess that makes me rely on the Lord more. This whole thing about the heavens and the waters above versus the waters below, the firmament, the rakia, the firmament, I just could not make heads or tails of it, and I felt like I was just kind of stumbling all over my words. And I found a very, very comforting passage by one of the world's greatest rabbinic commentators, Nachmanides. He's called the Ramban. I love these names they give these rabbis. They take their... It always starts with R for rabbi, and then it takes their initial of each of their names, M-B-N in this case, and they just stick it together, throw some vowels in, stir it up, and it comes out Ramban. And but the last name is actually Nachmanides. Listen to what he says. He's writing this very lengthy commentary on Genesis. He wrote it several hundred years ago. And then he comes to this whole part of Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about, and this is what's so strange, God divides the waters above from the waters below, and the space in between is called the rakia, the firmament. Okay? And then he says in this firmament, he calls it heaven. And in this firmament, the birds fly. In this firmament are located the sun, moon, and the stars. This is all inside the firmament. And then he says above that are other waters. Now what are we to make of that? Listen to what he says. This is one of the subjects of the account of creation, so do not expect me to write anything about it. For the matter is one of the hidden mysteries of the Torah, and the verses do not require any such elaboration for a superficial understanding. For Scripture itself does not go to any length in discussing this matter, and elaboration on it is forbidden, even to those who truly understand it. And all the more so is it forbidden to us. Now, why does he say it's forbidden? Well, he's basing that on the Talmud, which says, one may not expound upon the account of creation, even to a small group of two people, and it may certainly not be explained to the general public. And it's referring specifically to this whole thing, how do we understand the heavens? So, I'm so relieved I don't have to explain it, because I sure don't understand it. But I guess you could say this. The rakia, the firmament, the heavens, are whatever you see when you stand outside and look up. Whether it's clouds or birds or galaxies, sun, moon, stars, comets, whatever you see, that's the firmament. The waters below are liquid. You can drink them, you can bathe in them, you can gather them into pools, you can freeze them in ice cubes. But above what you can see in the heavenlies, there's something spiritual called the waters above. And Nachmanides says, we can't even go there. And even if you understand it, you're not to try to teach it. It's something, in other words, that is so beyond our understanding, beyond our grasp, we are just simply to stand in awe of it. And someday in the world to come, we'll all be given a good understanding of it. So we're going to leave it at that. We're going to get on with tonight's subject. What I want to do this evening is take time and go through the first chapter, as I mentioned last week, and look at the story of the gospel, the unfolding of salvation there. I mentioned last week that I always was kind of stumped growing up and trying to read my Bible, and in Sunday school they'd always teach us how important the gospel is. And every sermon was centered around the gospel. And I kept thinking, well, if the gospel is so important, why do you have to get three-fourths of the way through the Bible before you hear about it? Why not put it right up front in the first page? And then later on, as I began to read more and a little more deeply into the Scriptures, I found out it is on the first page. It is all there. But it's there in a Hebraic way, because in Hebraic thought, invisible matters, spiritual matters, can be communicated only in one way, and that's through symbols. You can't talk about them directly. You have to talk about unseen things by talking about seen things. To guess an example, the one I like to use is this. If you have two great chess masters, and this does happen, two great chess masters, they are really good because they know the game inside out, they're brilliant minds. You know what? They don't need a chess board and they don't need chess pieces to play the game. Because the chess board and the pieces are simply a physical representation of the game going on in the minds of the two chess masters. And if you play chess against somebody else, or checkers, the board and the markers are just there to represent what you're thinking. But if you can see it all in your mind, and if your opponent can, you can put the board and the checkers or the chess pieces away. You don't need them. You just simply say, I'm going to move my knight to this place. I'll move my queen to this square. And the other guy says, okay, well, I'm going to move this here. And you continue to play the game. But if other people who are observing want to understand the game, they have to have something physical and tangible, something seen, to understand and grasp what is unseen. And that is how all spiritual truth is communicated to us. So, let's begin. Let's jump right into the first chapter. We're going to move at a pretty rapid pace through the chapter. And I want you to sit back and just stand in wonder of the incredible things God has put in His Torah for us. David prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders out of your Torah. Proverbs is written by Solomon, David's son, and he says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, it's the glory of kings to search it out. And then Paul comes along later, and he says all scripture is God-breathed, and that's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is the Greek word for teaching. In other words, giving information you don't know. And for reproof, showing in your life what needs to be corrected. And third thing, for correction, how to fix the thing in your life that needs corrected. And the fourth thing, instruction in righteousness. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was applying it to the first chapter of Genesis as much as he was to anything else in Scripture. So this chapter is profitable to teach us things we don't know, show us things in our life that are wrong, show us how to fix them, and to give us instruction how to live a righteous life. It's all here in the creation story. But especially in the context of taking mud and water and darkness, and over a period of 6 days, you have a living man in God's image. That's the story of salvation. Now let's see how it applies to our own life. The first couple of verses give us what man's original state is. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became formless and void. The words there, as you most all of you know, is tohu and vohu, is empty and chaotic. Does that describe you before you came to know the Lord? That describes some people I know after they came to know the Lord. But empty and chaotic, this is the natural state of people. You know, when you're a child, you don't think of it. Chaos is just kind of what you live in. You thrive on it. But there comes some point in your life you realize, you know what? There's got to be more to life than this. I feel empty. And you look around and things seem chaotic and out of order. You look at the world and it seems broken, and you're right. And then it says there was darkness in the deep, upon the waters and upon the deep. This is a picture of spiritual darkness. Down in the depths of the earth, there was darkness. And there comes this awareness in people that, you know what, there's something, I'm looking for the light. And some people travel to India or the mountains, or they travel somewhere trying to find the light, trying to find some kind of fulfillment in their life. It says that the waters covered the earth. Well, you know, when you get to Genesis 6, the waters cover the earth again, and the earth turns back to tohu and vohu. It's called the Mabul, the flood. And there were 8 souls saved in this flood, Noah and his family, and the ark. So covered with water is a picture of death. There's death in the deep. All of us are born spiritually dead. But praise God, through Yeshua, we're passed from death to life. And then there's the final one. It says that the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. God is still close by. Things were chaotic and empty and dark and dead. But God's Spirit was right there. His breath was right there, ready to change it all. And what is the first thing he does? Well, we come to day one. And if you look at verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." Now, God's speech is light. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. That thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, says in John chapter 1. And it talks about how he, this word, was the light of the world. In spiritual terms, light and speech are the same. Spiritual light is always communicated by speech. Don't expect to see spiritual light in this life. Spiritual light doesn't come into the eyes, it comes into the ears. You can call these your earballs. You see the light of God with this, with your ears. Faith comes by hearing. We walk by faith, which comes by hearing. We don't walk by sight. Sight's good for walking in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, you've got to have your ears on. You must listen to the word of God. His speech is light. Light for the body through the eyes, light for the soul and spirit through the ears. Do you understand? It comes through words. Well, what does this mean? Well, let's just read a few more verses. God said, "Let there be light." He speaks and there's light. There was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated between the light and the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening, there was morning one day. You know, when a person encounters the light of God, there comes a new awareness of one's true state. Remember back before the lights came on? It was empty. It was confused and chaotic. It was dead and it was dark. But once the light comes on, you begin to see how empty and confused and dead it really is. So the first thing the light of God does, it gives you a new appreciation, a new awareness of your true state, the true condition of your life. It also provides you an awareness of something outside oneself. Where is this light coming from? Where is this truth coming from? What's the source of this light? Who is the source of this speech, of this message? It's not coming from me. Where is it coming from? You know, the enemy wants to confuse us and always tells us, listen to your heart. Listen to the voice within. And I always think, well, that's what Hitler did. And that didn't turn out so well. And I've done it on occasion, and it never turns out too well. I need to listen to someone outside of myself. Because my heart's deceptive. I can't trust it. And that's why we need to listen to the Word of God. We need to trust Him. Another thing. You become aware of God's reaching out. If God's bringing this message into your life and bringing this light in your life, it's because He must want to do something in your life. Though God is has no limit on his power and His goodness and everything, He doesn't waste it. And if He's speaking to your life, it's because He cares about you. He wants to bring about order in your life and bring about life there. Awareness of light versus darkness. All of a sudden, things aren't so relative anymore. You know, I mentioned last week how I run into people and just so aggravating. Because, you know, 100 years ago, as I read different writers and so on, I know C.S. Lewis is very frustrated with this. He said in the early days, he could argue with other people about the truth of God's Word, the truth of Messiah, the truth of the Scriptures, and using logic, they could come to terms. He says, but as he got older, he could no longer argue with people because people had abandoned logic and gone into this whole relative sort of thing. Well, that's your truth, and that's good for you. This is my truth. And the very underpinnings of logic were destroyed. He says, I didn't know how to talk to people who wanted to seek and understand and debate things. We could no longer agree on the rules anymore because they had abandoned the very fundamentals of logic. But you know, when God begins to speak into your life, when you begin to accept, you begin to realize there is dark. And there is light. And they're nothing alike. There are two different realms here. You can walk in the one or the other. You can love and cling to the one. You can love and cling to the other. And also, I found this interesting, a new awareness of time. Because it says there is evening and morning one day. You know, in the lives of the unredeemed, they want to live like a teenager their whole life. And sudden, they get in their 60s or 70s, whatever, and they realize, I'm old. You know, I'm not young anymore. They're all of a sudden shocked. And they realize, I've wasted time. I've wasted my life, my years, my days. What happened to them? And all of a sudden, because of a serious health issue or whatever, they realize, I don't have any time left. But when the light of God begins to work in your heart, you, like David, begin to number your days. You begin to value time. And you invest time. You realize that time is not money. You realize that time is life itself. And you value it. And David says, teach me to number my days. What does that mean? It means to realize that today I have one less day to live than I did yesterday. And tomorrow I'll have one less day to live than I have today. Each day is a gift. Treat it as something precious, something that can never be replaced, something you'll never get back again. And you can invest it or you can waste it. And so there's an appreciation for time, and that my time is limited. I need to make the most of the time I have on this earth. That happens. All these things happen when the light of God begins to penetrate. Then we come to day two. God said, let there be a firmament. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate between water and water. So God made the firmament to separate between the waters which were beneath the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament Shemayim, heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. I just have one comment on this day. On this day, it seems like there's an awareness that there's a separation between me here. Oops, sorry about that. Between me here below and the water I'm thirsty for up above. There's a water here that can quench my physical thirst, but I have a spiritual thirst that nothing down here can quench. And it's up there, and I can't get to it. There's a realization of this vast gulf between me and God. A vast gulf. It's not a gulf I can cross by walking. I can only cross it if I have a rocket ship, and even that won't have enough fuel to get me there. It's something I cannot reach. The only way that can be crossed is if God comes down here, because I sure can't go up there. And that's what I'm dying for. I'm thirsty for waters that are out of my reach. And this is the only day that God does not say it was good. This is the only day. This is why on Mondays you feel so rotten. It's the only day of the work that isn't good. And this is why on Mondays traditional Jewish people never get married. They get married on Tuesdays, on the third day, because it's on the third day that God twice says it is good. It's a doubly good day. So lots of marriages, lots of weddings take place on Tuesdays, on the third day of the week. So let's get to that. Day three. Verse 9, God said, let the waters beneath the heaven be gathered into one area, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and to the, are you ready for this? The mikvah of waters he called seas. Now, what is a mikvah? A mikvah is a baptismal tank. Okay? In Judaism, when you enter into a new phase of life, if you're getting married, the bride will go to the women's mikvah and immerse herself. The men will go to the men's mikvah and immerse themselves. Before Yom Kippur, as you start a new year, this time of weighing your works, and you stand before God in repentance. The women go to the mikvah and the men go to the men's mikvah. Before your bar mitzvah, your bat mitzvah. A girl will go to the mikvah. A guy will go to the mikvah. Whenever you enter into a new phase of life, you go through the waters of the mikvah. And you know what the Jewish people say about the mikvah? They say when you totally immerse yourself in the waters and then you come out, they say it's like being born again. So when Yeshua there in John 3 is talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he was using words and terminologies and imagery that Nicodemus was intimately familiar with. He wasn't making up some new phraseology. He's using ancient, well-accepted, well-known Jewish terms. It's a rebirth. It's not going into the waters that matters. It's when you come out. That starts something new. And what do we see happening here? He calls the gathering of the seas, it's a mikvah, he called seas, and God saw that was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Now what has happened here? The earth is now emerging from the mikvah. The dry land is emerging from the mikvah. What's the thing that happens immediately? Life. Life. Isn't that incredible? This is a place where the person receives the light, the message of God, realizes the state he's in, realizing what he needs is way up there. And he says, I need to start all over. And he emerges from the mikvah. He enters in something new. He comes from under the waters, which is death, and he comes into the rakia, into the heavens. He comes up to the place where there's air, where there's breath, you see, where there's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now the guy's coming out of the waters up to the place where God is more accessible. Why Messiah went to... Yes, exactly. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, Ken. You know, we always want to connect baptism with repentance from sin. Now, granted, if you've been in sin and you repent, you go to the mikvah, because why? You're starting a new phase of life. But in scriptures, baptism is not attached directly to sin. It means moving from one phase of life to a new phase of life. So why does Yeshua get baptized? Was he repenting of sin? No. He was entering a new phase of life. He'd been a carpenter living at home. Now he's going to start his ministry. A whole new phase. So what does he do? He goes to the mikvah. All right? Comes up out of the waters and he starts his ministry. Yeah, glad you brought that up. Does that make more sense now why he had to get baptized? Okay. So verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, herbage yielding seed, fruit trees yielding fruit, each after its kind, containing its own seed on the earth. Now, in English, the word seed is a noun. In Hebrew, the word seed can also be a verb. And what it's saying here in Hebrew, it's seeding seed. Okay? And the word seed is found six times right here in this little short passage. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth vegetation, herbage seeding seed after its kind, and trees yielding fruit, each containing its seed after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the third day. What's going on here? The depths arise and are revealed. What was down in the deep, down in the dark, is now brought forth. It's a spiritual birth. There was dark down in the depths, but now the depths have risen up, and now the light is there. There's an emergence from the mikvah, as we've already mentioned. The power of the seed. The word, Hebrew word for seed is the word zera. Zera. It's where we get our word zero. And a zero is always a circle. And why do they call the zero a zero? Because it's a circle and it looks like a zera, a seed. And one of the theories about why some of the characters in the Bible have halos over their heads is that circle, that zero, is a sign that they are an ancestor of the Zera, the seed, the promised seed, Yeshua, or they've been somehow touched and closely attached to the promised seed of the Messiah. When we get to chapter 3, you'll find the prophecy where the woman seed and the serpent seed will, you know, have problems, but he will crush the serpent's head. I don't know why I got into all that. I just One of those bunny trail things. Pardon me? I won't charge any extra for that. No, that's free. First one's on the house. Then. Yes, Avery. That's a good question. I'm not sure. Except that it's powerful. There's a modern rabbi, who wrote this really interesting little comment. And he was talking about nobody wants zero. Nobody wants zero of anything. But what happens if you have a number, like a 5, and then you put a 0 after it? Now you have 50. You put another 0, which means nothing, and put it after that, now you've got 500. And he's saying 0 is the most powerful number there is. You stick a 0 after anything, you've got 10 times as many. So it, even though it means 0, it's a powerful thing. It's the very secret of fruitfulness. And so there's a spiritual concept there for sure, definitely. Now, this is kind of a question. You can put a question mark after this next line. On the overhead it says, tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because after all, this is the day when all the trees come forth, right? So we can assume, I think, that the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil also appeared on this day. It's possible they actually came a little bit later. But I think within the context, I believe they came here on day 3. So put that in here as well. As a person becomes, it starts to move towards the Lord, they go through this change. They go from being something dead to something, there's a life in them now. The light of God, which first spoke to them, is now encapsulated into something they can actually feed upon. The tree of life. And let me make a little comment too. There's a tradition in Judaism that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil share the same root system. Did you catch that? The two trees shared the same root system and their branches were intertwined. And of course we know that both trees are good. We need to be careful we don't raise our children thinking the tree of life is good and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is bad. It wasn't bad. God looked at everything he made and said it's good, all of it. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. I mean, isn't it important? Don't you try to teach your kids what's good and what's bad? You want them to have knowledge of what's right and wrong. So why was it sin when Adam and Eve ate of that tree? Two reasons. First of all, they were told not to. And so when they did, it was theft. They stole from God. I believe this is one of the reasons why Yeshua is crucified between two thieves, because theft is the first sin ever committed. And we have one thief that repented and one thief that didn't. But two thieves, the very first sin committed is theft. But why didn't God want them to eat from that at first? Why was it theft? Why did he say no? It's because you must be alive to properly apply the knowledge of good and evil. There has to be spiritual life to properly apply knowledge of good and evil. You know, we just came through an election, and you couldn't find, you know, you find the candidates really on opposite side of the fence on so many things. Not everything, but a lot of things. And for most people, whether you voted for one candidate or the other, to you it was night and day. And yet, one candidate is basing all of his decisions on the knowledge of good and evil. And the other is basing all of his decisions based on the knowledge of good and evil. So why don't they agree? Because what you may think is good and what I may think of good is to be completely different things. You go back to the Holocaust, to the Jews, it's good to live. And to Hitler, no, it's good if you die. And Hitler wanted the best for his country. And he thought this country, this Aryan nation, is going to be just one, it's going to be paradise on earth. Only one thing stands in our way, we've got to kill all the Jews. But he wanted good. Problem with Hitler, though, he wasn't alive. He had not fed on the tree of life. And so his sense of good and evil was twisted. It was not informed by the very light and life of God himself. You see? So if you just go by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, well, you're just following a rule book. and you can misapply the rules. You need to know God's heart to really understand what he means by good and what he means by evil. You have to know his heart first. There has to be a contact with God first. There has to be the tree of life first. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, I'm really jumping ahead because that's coming up next week in chapter 3. No, chapter 2. You'd think we'd be in chapter 3 by now, but that's going to be in chapter 3. Day 4. On day 4, in verse 14, God said, "Let there be luminaries in the firmament of the heaven to separate between the day and the night. And they shall serve as signs." The word there for signs is otot. The heavenly luminaries serve for signs. The word ot is also the word for a letter in Hebrew. Each letter is called an ot. Otot is plural. So they'll serve as signs. Now your Bibles probably say, "and for seasons," correct? But the word there is moedim, means appointed times. These are our festivals. Passover is an appointed time. Shavuot's appointed time. Yom Kippur's appointed time. Sukkot, appointed time. It's for the appointed festivals. Isn't it amazing that from the time of creation, God foresaw this spectrum of seven festivals, annual festivals, that the world should celebrate? And it says, for days and years. And it goes on that in verse 16, God made the two great luminaries, the great luminary to dominate the day, and the lesser luminary, which is the moon, of course, to dominate the night, and the stars. Made them to dominate, is supervision. The word there is the word mashal. What's kind of interesting is that word mashal is also the same word for a parable or a proverb. The book of Proverbs in Hebrew is called Mishle. It's a plural form of mashal. Now why to supervise, to have authority over, and the word for a parable, why are they the same word? Well, there's an ancient Jewish thought that a parable is like putting a handle on a bucket. It gives you authority over the bucket and gives you a way to contain what's in the bucket and to control it. Can you imagine a bucket without a handle? And they say a parable is a way of grasping truth and containing truth in such a way that you can carry it with you. This is why Yeshua taught in parables all the time. It's easy to remember a mental picture. And it's easy to keep drawing from that your whole life. Every time you think of one of these parables, or a proverb comes to mind, you can draw a new truth from it. Because the parable gives you a handle on the bucket. And so he says that these heavenly luminaries are to serve as a mashal. It gives authority over the earth. And it also to separate between light and darkness, so there's discernment. Now think about this for a second. On day 4, there's really an establishment of spiritual order. See, at first, the earth is completely in disarray and disorder. But as order comes there, what do? You begin to see there's order in the spiritual realm as well. It's not just all a mishmash. But you realize that from the spiritual realm, God can speak. There are signs. There are appointed times. There's a way to arrange and take authority over my time, my days and my years. There's supervision. There's discernment. And these are all things we need to practice. When we walk in the Spirit, the way we live our lives day to day, year to year, is going to change. We're going to be practicing greater discernment. We're going to be submitting to authority and exercising authority in a more wise and gracious way. But to see these things, you look up. You don't see these things by looking down. So when your gaze is cast upon God, there's a whole new body of information. There's a whole new order to the world. And the universe becomes meaningful. The universe becomes meaningful. Nothing's haphazard anymore. Nothing just slapped together. Nothing's by accident. Things didn't just evolve. But the world and the universe itself has order. Now, there's an interesting thing here that you won't notice in your translations. But in verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light, guess what? The word in Hebrew is not them. The word is you. And God set you in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And the rabbis have wrestled with this. Wrestled with it. Why does it say God has set you? It should be them. The context is clear. It should be them. He put these luminaries up there. Why does it say you? Well, then the New Testament scriptures come along and give us some insight. Matthew 5. After Yeshua talks about him being light of the world, he says, you are the light of the world. He says, let your light so shine before men, they see the works of glory of your Father in heaven. See, your works become signs. They become signs that you're under his authority. They become signs that you have a citizenship somewhere else. It's a sign you've been drinking for some water you can't find here on earth. You're walking according to a principle that is not of this world. And then in Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are seated with Messiah in heavenly places. We begin to find our place in the heavenlies. We begin to realize that we have a citizenship there as well. Well, let's move on. You're thinking, hurry up, we've got 2 days to go. All right. Day 5 starts in verse 20. God said, let the waters teem with teeming living creatures and fowl that fly above over the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Now you notice on the first day there's light. Then on the fourth day, the luminaries are placed in the heavens. On the second day, the waters above are divided from waters below. And on the fourth day, the waters below are filled with fish. The waters above, or the heavenlies, I should say, filled with birds. Then on the third day, the dry land appears, and all the fruit, the vegetables, and herbs, and grass. And then on the corresponding sixth day are the animals that eat that grass, eat that food, and then man who oversees the animals and also eats the fruit of the trees. So, on day 5, we see first of all the fish in the seas. It says there in verse 21, and God created the great sea giants, every living being that creeps, with which the waters teemed after their kinds, and all winged fowl of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, that the fowl shall increase on the earth. And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. On the third day, we saw some surface life, grass and herbs and trees, but now we see a deeper life in the depths, fish. We see a higher life in the sky, the birds. We see the spiritual realms inhabited. No man lives on the earth, but now we see down in the waters that were just dead before, we see life there. And up in the sky where man can't go, there's life there now. There's life everywhere on three levels. You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that we are made on three levels. We'll look at this in great detail in chapter 3. But we are souls, and we have a body that operates in this earth, and we have a spirit that operates in the spiritual realm. We have 5 physical senses, 5 spiritual senses. But we are a soul. We're a blend of the two. So here's man who walks on the earth, but now there are fish in the deep and there are birds in the sky. There's life in both of those, abundant life throughout creation. And then they put down a line, and an enemy revealed. This whole thing about the sea monsters kind of buffaloes me. God created, verse 21, the great sea giants, the taninim it is in Hebrew. And what's really interesting is that over in Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 74, 13 and 14. Listen to what it says. The psalmist is speaking to God. You did divide the sea by your strength. You did break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You did crush the head of Leviathan. You did give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the enemy. Just kind of weird. They're just stuck in there. It won't cost anything extra either, Dennis. I just... Yes, sir. Question.
Yeah. Okay, now, the Mark or whatever you're talking about, do you think that happened when Lucifer rebelled.
Your guess is as good as mine.
Job
and Ezekiel and another place in Psalms, a few other places, Leviathan is mentioned. And he always seems like a picture of Lucifer, of Satan. And it's very mysterious, very mystical sort of a thing. So I don't quite understand.
What's he got? He got cast out of
him. Mm-hmm.
The rest of him dies.
Yeah, right.
He started to pervert everything.
Sure. Yeah, we'll talk about Satan a little bit more in chapter 3 again, where he really comes on the scene. But yeah, there is a lot of mystery surrounding him. Smarter people than me could probably explain it better. But it's I thought I'd go there. You guys can think about it. Tell me what you've come up with. Well, day 6 is the day we're heading for. That's the day where that is our goal. Bearing the image of God. Day 6, verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures, each according to its kind, animal and creeping thing and beast of the land, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, and the animal according to its kind, and every creeping being of the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, it's interesting that when man came on the scene, his ministry was awaiting him. He's given a few things to do. You're to name the animals and take dominion over the animals. You're to protect and to nurture the garden. And all those things that Adam was to do were there before Adam was. Now, this tells me something. This tells me that when God chose to bring you into the world, you were born at the time and in the place where you're needed. And if God moves you somewhere, he moves you to the place where you are needed. Don't gripe and complain about where you're born or when you were born. Every one of us wishes we lived someplace else, I included me. Every one of us wishes we were born at a different time, including me. I always fantasize, if I could be born any time in history, when would it be? But I realized I was born when I was, where I was, because this is where I was needed. And this is where the people were that I needed. So, bloom where you're planted. First Psalm says that the righteous man is like a tree planted, not a wild seed, but planted by the river. And he gives his leaf and his fruit in its season and so on. It's planted. The righteous man is one who didn't just happen to come along. He was planted by God, the time and the place that he was. And so God put all the things there that Adam was needed to do, and then he brings Adam on the scene. The question is, what are you here for? What are you here for? And are you doing what you're here for? Or are you doing your own thing? Now, in the New Testament, it tells us that we were created in Messiah Yeshua for good works. And it says that they are preordained for us. You're created for these good works in Messiah Yeshua. And they are works that are waiting for you to be done. Just as Adam's ministry awaited him, your ministry is awaiting you. But allow God to develop you, mature you, and bring you, and then say, now here's what I want you to do. It's been under your nose the whole time. But now I want you to see what it is. Expect that. Don't look overseas for your ministry. Just look right there in your own home, in your own neighborhood. And then God can send you overseas if and when he wants to. But sometimes we think, we want to start with these grandiose ideas of serving God. Why don't you start at home? Why don't you start at home by serving your parents, serving your spouse, serving your children, serving your neighbor, your brothers, your sisters? Serve the people here. Serve the people where you find them. Just start being what you're supposed to be where you're at. Then leave it to God. It's his responsibility to put you where you need to go, to take you there, to send you. That's not your job. It's not the child's job to go begging dad, "Daddy, daddy, daddy, what should I do?" It's his job to come to you and say, "Kid, I need you to do this. Son, this is what I need you to do. Daughter, this is what something I need you to do for me now." That's his responsibility, not yours. Just do the thing that comes to him. Okay, I'm preaching now. Then God says, let's see, what does he say? Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, who is the us? A couple theories on that. The first one and best one is this. God is speaking in verse 24. He says, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the earth. And so in 26, he says, let us make man our image. Who is he speaking to? Still speaking to the earth. Because man is made of two components. He's made of the soil and of the breath of God. You follow? That's what makes man. But there's a deeper insight. Some of the rabbis say that God is actually speaking to Adam. And he's saying, Adam, you and I, we're going to work on you. I'm going to work on you, and you are going to work on you. And between the two of us, we're going to make a man out of him. You know, I used to, years ago, Beth Bakun, I should start doing it again. I had an overhead. And before the teaching, I just turned the overhead on, just leave it on here for the first few minutes until we got started. And the overhead said this, have you worked on your soul today? That's a great question. We think it's our job to work on our house and work on our car and work at our jobs, and it's God's job to work on our soul. Oh, God and our wives, to work on our soul. It's your job to work on your soul. It is your job. That's why God gives us commandments about how to live, what to do and what not to do, how to speak and how not to speak, how to act, how not to act. You are to work on your soul. And between you and God, you begin to bring about maturity. That's why you will get, every man will receive praise of God, Paul tells us in Corinthians. So there are a couple possibilities there. I like both of them, honestly. And then it goes on, they shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image. And the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man is the merging of physical and spiritual. And God said, let us make man in our zelem, and after our damut. Zelem and damut. Very closely related terms. But you can divide them this way. If you take anything unseen, or something that's kind of hidden, or things you don't look at much, and you make some kind of an image of it, a physical image, that thing automatically is a zelem. Whether it's a good zelem or a bad zelem, it's a zelem. Now, the degree to which the zelem is like the original, the thing it's trying to imitate, that's the damut. How much like it is it? And God says, let's make him so he's like us, but let's make him really like us, really like God. And here's the wonderful thing. Here's how I want you to think about yourself from now on. I want you to think of yourself as in the way Adam did. He must have. Adam was born with an awareness that my body comes out of the dirt, but my life comes out of God's nostrils. Because it's not until this point we see God actually showing up on the scene. Up until this point, it's as if God is up in the balcony just kind of shouting out orders at the earth. But here he arrives on the scene and breathes right into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And what is Adam to do? He's given two things here. The first thing we see, he's given two commandments. Look at it, verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the bird of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. There's this first commandment, be fruitful and multiply. And we could talk about that a lot, because there's a lot of ways to be fruitful, to bear fruit out of your life, but you're also to multiply your soul in this world. So that who you are, all the good things in you appear in other people's lives. That you're to reproduce that way. So, what this means is that Adam is to take the things of God. God is the authority. He's the creator. He's the ruler. And Adam is to imitate that in creation. He's to take the things of God and bring them into the world. As God exercises authority, Adam is to exercise authority. As God subdues, Adam is commanded to subdue. As God rules, Adam is told to rule. But there's a second commandment. Verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given to you all herbage yielding seed that is on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree that has seed yielding fruit. It shall be yours for food, and to every beast of the earth." It goes on. The second thing is Adam is to eat. What does this mean? He takes the things of the earth, and then when he eats them and they become part of his body, what comes out are spiritual things. He's elevating the mundane to the holy. This is the same job you and I have. You and I, this is so critical and important. If you've tuned out at this point, listen to this part. You are the contact point between the spiritual and the physical. You yourself, each one of you, is a touch point where the spiritual realm and the physical realm unite. You're a soul and you have a body made of the dirt. You have a spirit that's breathed into you by God. And every action you take should be to take the things of God, the unseen things, the commandments, His word, His light, and bring it into reality into this world. By the way you talk, by the things you do, the things you create, the mood you bring into the room, the way you affect the people around you should be things from the truth of God, and as you obey His word, bring them into physical reality. The second thing is that you are to take the things of the world and every bite of food you take, as it comes into you and gives you strength, you use that to do the will of God the Father. You take that thing that was just a French fry before, and now it becomes words you speak, it becomes actions you do, it becomes living attitudes. Something that was just a piece of food now is being made alive. The way you dress, you go to the store to buy clothing. You submit to God. God, how do you want me to dress? Modestly. What does that look like? As you go before the Lord, you take wool and you take cotton and linen and you elevate them to something that becomes part of your tabernacle. You get any idea of what I'm talking about here? God giving you a talent to build or to do whatever. You take that talent and say, "God, I can make $1 million out in Las Vegas with this talent. What do you want me to do with it?" "Oh, I want you to go down to the little corner place and sing the old folks song." "But they don't pay." And God says, "But I do. So go." And you take that talent, that physical thing, and you elevate it to something that has eternal benefit, eternal reward to it. Do you see what's happening here? This is where the spiritual and the physical bleed into each other. This is where the two unite. Throughout Judaism, they talk about tikkun olam, repair of the universe. This is called Beth Tikkun, place of restoration, place of repair. And that repair starts in every single soul. As you take God's word and bring it into physical reality, as you take the physical things around you and you elevate them and submit them to God's word, look what you're doing. You're like an apostle and you're like a high priest. That's an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing. Don't ever take for granted or belittle the powerful things God's given you. We'll close with this little story. You all know it. It's in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees and the people in the days of Yeshua are trying to trap him. And so they come to Yeshua with a catch-22 question. Should we, as Jews, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, if Yeshua says yes, well, that means he's a friend of the Romans. And he's really walking in a lot of ways contrary to Scripture because, you know, we're not to try to promote our enemies and so on. You know, that would goes completely against the view of the day among the Jews, support the Romans. But if he says no, now he's in trouble with the Romans. Because now he is he's a rebel telling the people not to pay the taxes. Because if he says yes, he's in trouble. If he says no, he's in trouble. So what does he say? He says, "Show me the coin." They show him the coin. And he says, "Who's Zelim and Dalmut?" Dalmut is on this. Did you catch that? Whose image and likeness? He's quoting Genesis. God said, "Let us make man in our Zelim and Ephraim Damud. So he says, whose Zelim and Damud is on this? And they said, Caesar's. So what does he say? Well, you give to Caesar what belongs to him. And you give to God what is God's. In other words, he says, you are all made in God's image and after his likeness. Give yourself to God. You see that? Isn't that amazing? He took the test and turned it into a teaching. That's something that Yeshua, only he could do. What an amazing mind. What a godly... He was the Messiah. What wisdom. He could take any challenge and turn it into that teaching and challenge them. Are you made in God's image? Are you giving yourself to him? And that's the question for you and me today. Are we giving ourselves to the one who has redeemed us? He's made us in his image. Look what he's brought us to. Let's give him what he's paid for. He takes good care of what he owns. So let's give him full ownership over what he's purchased. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. I saw a hand up back in the back. Jim.
I saw in the age of creation, the Father, Son, and the order, even the reserve. But am I looking for...
It's just saying the same thing. Question is that in 1 Corinthians 15 it talks about, you know, the gospel being that Messiah bore our sins. You know, what do you see in the first opening verses of Genesis? You see the product of sin. Death, darkness, confusion, and emptiness. And over the next 6 days, who's doing everything? God is reaching down. God is doing all the work. He's expending all the energy. He's doing it all. Just like Yeshua did for us. But in Genesis, we see God's work and his reaching broken down into step-by-step process. He does it all. Adam did not one single thing to come to life.
You see the gospel as God creates things, but you don't see the gospel as presented as a conviction to Christians today.
No, the gospel simply means good news. And what we see in the first chapter of Genesis is really good news for a dark, dead, chaotic, empty world. Yeah, well, that's how God makes a change in us. Chapter 1 of Genesis is an illustration of the mechanics of that. Okay, the light of the world. You know, bringing separation between darkness and light, to bring us all those things, maturity, rebirth, it's all there. I guess the reason I really look for all this, the gospel story in chapter 1, is that Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Messiah, he is a new creation. Paul understood creation in only one way, chapter 1 of Genesis. That was his only context, his only paradigm for creation. So he says, we are a new creation. He said, we are a living out of chapter 1 of Genesis, because that's the only thing he knew about creation. That was his context for creation. And so what he's basically saying, go to chapter 1 and look at what God has done for you. You're a new creation, just as we see in chapter 1. Boy, that clock has to be fast. It is still the 22nd, right? Let's close in prayer. I hope so. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. And I pray you'll take the stumbling words and all the thoughts. Everything's been thrown together. And Lord, you'll make order out of it in our hearts and minds. And if nothing else, Father, may we just have a new respect and appreciation for how you do things. What a wonderful God you are. To reach out to this dark, dead, empty, chaotic person. And Lord, to bring light and life and purpose and mission. And even to make one who's in your image and after your likeness. Lord, I pray we would live up to the name of Adam. Lord, what a glorious nature you've given us to be made in your image after your likeness. Lord, I pray you'd teach us to stand up, to be a true man, a true woman of God. and to live this life the way you've intended it to be lived, the way our Savior and our Messiah Yeshua lived it. Lord, make us like him, so as new creations, we would truly proclaim your wonder, your creative work in our lives, your salvation. Make us that kind of people. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.